I'm going to ask you now if you would turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 35. We've been working our way together through the Gospel of Luke under the heading, The Good News of God, according to Luke. Tonight we want to consider together the question, how many people will be saved? Again, our text this evening is from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 13, picking up where we left off last time with verse 22. Well, let's hear God's word. This is, of course, speaking of Jesus. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open us, then he'll answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he'll say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who'll be first. And some are first who'll be last. And that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for a wonderful evening, a wonderful time of prayer, fellowship, and worship. We pray now that you might bless this portion of your word to us, that we might be encouraged, that we might be fed, that we might be ministered to by your word. We ask, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many people are going to be saved? Now, I don't mean just through your own particular witness, though that's an interesting question. How many people will be brought into the kingdom, at least in part through your own personal witness and testimony? It's an interesting question to ask, but I'm not asking how many people are going to be saved just through your ministry or through the ministry of this church or in a particular time, but all throughout time, everywhere in history, how many people are going to go to heaven? How many people are going to be saved? Some people would say everybody. Or at least almost everybody, you know, maybe not Hitler, but most everybody, right? A lot of people assume that, you know, well, as long as you die, you go to heaven. So a lot of people would say, well, certainly most people, if not everybody, are going to heaven. Some people would say every single person is going to heaven. It's called universalism, and it's the idea that all roads lead to heaven. It doesn't matter how you've lived your life. It doesn't matter what you believe or what your religion is. Some people say God is a God of love, and he would not ever permit someone to perish. And so they believe every single person, Hitler included, is going to heaven. The other end of the spectrum, some people would say, no. The number of people who go into heaven are quite few. Some we quote the scriptures about only a remnant shall be saved, and some say it'll be a small number of people who are going to heaven. We're going to see in our studies in the book of Revelation, at one point there's a reference to 144,000. And some people take that number and say that's the cap, that only 144,000 people will make it to heaven. Sounds like a big number, but when you think of all the millions and millions of people in the world, well, that's quite small. So some people say, no, a relatively small number of people are going to heaven. Others would go even further. Some cults, for example, including some so-called Christian cults, would say that only if you are baptized members of their particular little group, by their little organization, only those people, only they will make it to heaven, in which case it would be, you know, less than 1,000, less than 500. Most people land somewhere in the middle. A lot of evangelicals today say that more people will get to heaven than not get to heaven. A lot of people believe that's necessary. They say the gospel must triumph, and for the gospel to be triumphant, that means more people will go to heaven than not. Obviously, not everybody goes to heaven, but certainly more people will go to heaven than not go to heaven. What do you think? How many people are going to be saved? How many people are going to end up in heaven? Well, I'm curious to hear your response, but I'd like to answer that the way Jesus does in our text. That is, first of all, with an encouragement, an exhortation. Strive to enter the narrow door. Let's look at our text. Again, this is speaking of Jesus. It says he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now, we've seen this over the last few weeks, that Jesus is going from town to town, and he takes the time to stop, and he's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing, he's casting out demons. He takes time to be with people, and he's ministering to the crowds, and he's teaching his disciples. But there's a purpose, there's a direction. He's headed toward Jerusalem. And it says, someone says to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? We don't know if this is just sort of a hypothetical, theoretical question. Some people enjoy that, and it was common among some of the rabbis to sort of speculate on these sort of hypothetical, theoretical questions, and maybe that's all it is. Or maybe it's a real, genuine, sincere question. We don't know what prompted it. We do know that the Jewish people this time assumed that, well, all Jewish people were going to heaven. Unless you did something really, really bad, all Jewish people are going to heaven, at least everyone who lived in Israel. Sometimes Jewish people in Israel had mixed thoughts about Jewish people who lived elsewhere. There were Jewish people in other parts of the world, and sometimes Jewish people in Israel kind of had mixed thoughts that those guys aren't quite like we are. Jewish people in Israel, of course, spoke Hebrew, but Jewish people in elsewhere, and there were large Jewish populations in other parts of the world, those people didn't tend to speak Hebrew. They tended to speak Greek, which is the population of the world. So sometimes Jewish people in Israel didn't know quite how to feel about other Jewish people. So maybe whether they make it to heaven or not, maybe it's a case-by-case basis, but certainly they believed all Jewish people in Israel were going to heaven unless you did something really, really bad. The Mishnah is a collection of rabbinic writings, says that, quote, all Israel will have a share in the world to come. So that's the common thought, that if you're an Israelite, if you're there in Israel and you're Jewish, you're going to heaven. And yet we've seen over the last few weeks that as Jesus has been going from town to town and preaching and teaching, he's been warning people. He's been telling them, you need to fear the Lord more than you fear the Pharisees. He's been saying, you need to get right with the Lord while you have time. You need to repent and bear the fruit of repentance. You need to repent and be fruitful before the axe comes to hit the tree. And so he's certainly given the impression to these crowds that you're not a shoo-in for the kingdom just because you're Jewish and you're here in Israel. And now, we don't know who this person is who asked this question, but could be he's simply a local person. But it could also be that he's one of the people who's been following Jesus from town to town. Because what you'd see is as Jesus would come to town, large crowds would gather. They'd come out to hear him. They'd come out to listen, to see the miracles. But only a relatively smaller number would then continue to follow him to the next town, to the next town. So perhaps the person who's asking this question is seeing that large crowds are coming out to listen to Jesus, but then most of them would go back to their homes and only a smaller number would follow from town to town. So maybe that's what's prompting the question. But either case, this man asked the question that I've asked you this morning. How many people are going to heaven? Or he words it like this. Will those who are saved be few? And Jesus responds, I think it's an interesting way to answer. He says, listen, strive to enter through the narrow door. So on one hand, there is a door, there is a way to heaven, there's a way to get there, and you can be certain of that. There is a door. But he says the door is narrow, almost like a door you'd have to squeeze through. You have to make an effort to get through this door. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, it's because it's the story of a man named Pilgrim or Christian. And he it's a dream. He wakes up, or he's in this dream. He has this burden on his back, and evangelist tells him, you need to head to the wicket gate. Well, I was actually looking at this and thinking, what's a wicket gate? Not a wicked gate, a wicket gate. So I looked it up. I was just curious. And it was interesting. A wicket gate is a small gate next to a big gate. And then there were a number of examples. One of them was the doorway like in a cathedral. Have you ever seen these European cathedrals that have these massive doors that are like 30 feet tall? And I suppose on special occasions, you would open up these huge doors so the crowds could come through. But on a day-to-day basis, when it's just the priest coming through, he's not going to open these gigantic doors. And so in the middle of one of these giant doors, there's a regular-sized door that the priest would go through. That's called the wicket gate, the wicket door. Another example was the outside, the entrance to the grounds of a palace. And there was these huge gates that would open up. If you're coming through in your carriage or you're coming through in your car, there was a gatehouse and the huge gates that would open up. But if you're the groundskeeper and you don't want to open up the gates every time you just walk through. You're cutting the grass or something. So here's a huge gate. Then over here was just a little gate that you would open up and walk through. That's the wicket gate. A wicket gate's a narrow gate next to a big gate. Jesus says, you need to strive to go through the narrow gate. Elsewhere he says, because wide is the way, broad is the way that leads to death. Many are on that road. Narrow is the road to leads to life, and few there are who find it. Here, he doesn't tell us how many will be saved, but he says, listen, you need to strive to enter that narrow gate. Jesus, of course, is the door. He's the narrow gate. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I think his point this morning, or this evening, is that you need to make sure, rather than speculating on these sort of theoretical things, make sure that you know that you're going to heaven to be with the Lord. Because we don't get to heaven just by being part of the right group. This is what he says. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he'll answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he'll say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Well, the picture here is a man, a master of a house who's having a great feast, and people who are in the area, the community, they feel like they know him. They've seen this man out in the streets. They've seen Jesus out preaching and teaching. And yet they wait too long, and now the doors are closed, and so they come and they knock, and the master of the house says, I don't know who you are. And they say, but we were out there. We were there in the crowds when you were preaching and teaching. Master says, but I don't know you personally. And I think the point here among many is that we don't get into heaven just by being part of the right group, whether it means by being Jewish or by being from a Christian family or by sitting in church or by knowing good people. You don't get to heaven that way. You have to individually and personally go through that door. And now, just because a door is narrow doesn't mean that only a few can be saved. An infinite number of people could be saved. They just got to go through one at a time. Each one of them's got to go through. But you can't just say, well, I was part of the group, and assume that you're getting in because other people you know are on their way. Jesus says, strive to enter that narrow door. Many will enter, but many will not. He says, in that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who'll be first. And some are first who'll be last. So the picture here is local people, Jewish people, people of the land of Israel who are kept out of the kingdom. They're looking into the kingdom, as it were, and they see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob feasting, and they're not allowed in. And yet other people are coming. He says, from the east and the west and from north and the south. And maybe he means Jewish people who were not there from Israel, Jewish people from other parts of the world. Certainly that's some of them. Here you are, you're a Jewish person there in Israel, you're left out, and Jewish people from all other parts of the world, they're coming in. But it wouldn't just be Jewish people either, it'd be Gentiles, it'd be people like us. All these other people coming in, and there you are, you're locked out. Many, many will enter through that narrow gate, but many won't. He says, behold, some are last who will be first. Who would be last? Well, the last would be the people of the world, the Gentiles. There was never even any thought that those people would make it to heaven. And here they are coming from all kinds of distant lands. And they're coming into the kingdom because they're coming through Jesus. The last are suddenly first. And the first, those Jewish people, Christ came to the Israelites first. Some of them are going to be last because they didn't believe. They didn't trust in the Lord. At that very same hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Well, this is interesting, because from what we know of Herod, historically, but also just from the scriptures, you remember Herod did not want to kill John the Baptist. Herod was kind of intrigued by John the Baptist. He enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. He didn't want to kill John the Baptist, but Herod was weak, and he ended up sort of being pressured and allowing himself to be pressured into killing the John the Baptist, and then he regretted it, because there was some criticism, and he faced pressure from the people for having had John the Baptist put to death. So we believe he probably didn't want to have Jesus put to death. He probably didn't want to have to deal with it at all. But we read elsewhere that the Herodians, that is the followers of Herod, were conspiring together with the Pharisees. So what we suspect happened is that Herod didn't really want to put Jesus to death. He probably didn't want to be in that situation. He didn't want to deal with it. But rather, he made it known through his followers that he wanted to have Jesus put to death to hopefully scare Jesus away, keep Jesus away from Jerusalem so he wouldn't have to deal with it. So now these Pharisees, they've gotten word, whether it's true or not, they've gotten word, and they're passing it on to Jesus. Well, we don't know why the Pharisees are doing this. Are they in on the plan? Are they just trying to talk Jesus out of going to Jerusalem? Are they sincere? Maybe just because they are Pharisees, it doesn't mean they necessarily want Jesus killed. Not all Pharisees wanted him killed. Or maybe they do. We don't really know what their motive was. But it's an interesting response. The Pharisees come to Jesus. They say, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus says to them, go and tell that fox. Well, you understand the image. A fox is known for being wily, sneaky. Not particularly strong, but sneaky, wily. Well, that's what Herod was like. He wasn't strong. He gave in. He was pressured by popular opinion. He was a weak man, but he was wily. And Jesus knew what he was thinking. Herod didn't really want to put Jesus to death, but he wanted to scare Jesus away so he didn't have to deal with it. And Jesus sees right through that. He says, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and I perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Now, whenever we read something that says, that refers to the third day, we can't help it. We think of the resurrection. And maybe there's some reference to that here that we're not picking up. But there's also a Jewish expression that would say, I'm going to do something today and tomorrow, and then I'm going to finish on the third day. And it was a Jewish expression that meant, I'm not finished yet. I still have more work to do, but it's not going to go on forever. It was a Jewish expression that basically meant, I have a certain amount of work that's going to take me a little while, and then I'll be done. I'll do it today, tomorrow, and I'll be finished the third day. That seems to be what he's saying here. He says, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. The third day I finish my course. Again, he says, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. He seems to be saying, I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. I won't be doing it forever because I'm headed to Jerusalem and I'll eventually be crucified. But for now, I've got a certain amount of work to do. So I'm going to keep preaching and teaching and casting out demons and curing people. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. He was ministering and preaching and teaching these different towns, but ultimately this is where he's headed, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows where things are going to come to a head. He knows that he's going to be taken to the cross, and he considers it necessary. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Now this is significant because our passage begins with this encouragement, an exhortation, strive to enter by the narrow way. And the word, we get the word agonize from that word, or seek. And it almost might give the impression that you could try to get into heaven, but you might make it, you might not. But of course, it's the same word that's used elsewhere when Jesus says, seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open to you. So it's not as if you can try to get to heaven, but Jesus might not let you in. That's not it at all. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door will be open. You know, if you don't make it into heaven, it's not Jesus' fault. And that's what he says here. He says, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood? And it's an image, it goes back at least to Deuteronomy when God took the people out of Egypt and through the wilderness, and he, like a hen, took them under his wings. And it's an image, it's all through the Psalms, how God shelters us under his wings. Jesus said, that's what I would have. I would take you as my children, like a hen, under my wings. He says, I would do that. And you would not. You were not willing. Well, he's speaking of the people of Jerusalem. It's not Christ's fault. He's willing to take them. He's willing to risk. He is the door. He's the way to heaven. He's, I'm the way, the truth, and life. He's willing to accept them. But if they won't come, if you don't get into heaven, it's not Christ's fault. It's your fault for not being willing to come. He says, behold, your house is forsaken. That he has come to Israel, and it's like Israel is abandoned. It's an empty house. They're not trusting. They're not believing. They're not following. He says, I tell you, you'll not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Of course, this is a reference to the triumphal entry when Christ would at last enter into Jerusalem and set into motion those final days that would culminate in him going to the cross. Jesus knows what it takes. He knows what it takes to get any of us to heaven. He knows what it takes to get all of us to heaven. And he doesn't shy away from that. He doesn't want to suffer. None of us want to suffer. But Christ knows what's necessary to be the door, to be that narrow way. It's in order to be the way to heaven, he's got to go to the cross in our place for our sake, for our sins. And he was willing to do that. He's willing. The question now is, are you willing to come and trust through him and walk through that door? Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that your arms are always open wide. We're thankful, Lord, that you are willing to accept us, to take us as your little children, even at the cost of your own life, even at the cost of your son. We bless you. We thank you, Lord, that you have opened wide the gates of heaven, the gates to your presence, and pray, Lord. We pray that none of us would be careless. We pray that for ourselves. We pray for that family members, that none of us would just presume that just because we're friends of Christians or because we're in a church family or just because we carry our Bible, that we would just presume. Help us, Lord, not to presume or assume, but to trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the door, as the way to everlasting life. We pray that, Lord, that blessing we ask in Jesus' name.